Good evening. We want to thank everyone for being here this evening, for making the time, taking the effort to come and assemble with us and to take another lesson from God's Word. I hope last night was a good introduction to what we're doing, and I'm looking forward to the next several lessons. I think we have five more, starting with this one. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them up in the New Testament to Mark chapter 5. And for the majority of our time tonight, we're going to be focusing on that text. What I'd like us to do is to, in just a second, we'll play a video clip of Barry and I looking at the hillside that is the traditional location for where Jesus encountered the demoniac that was possessed by Legion over in Mark chapter 5. Now, we know from a harmony of the Gospels that there were actually two men possessed by demons that lived in the same graveyard amongst the tombs. But Mark focuses on the one that had the worst situation. And so we're going to interact and talk about primarily that man and focus on him. And as we read through his story, what we'll do is we'll take some lessons from his interaction with Jesus and look at some lessons that have to do with discipleship. What does biblical discipleship look like? As I become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, what qualities will I possess? What will make me a good disciple of Jesus? So to kind of set the stage, let's go ahead and watch that short clip, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in Mark chapter 5. We're wanting to talk about the miracles of Jesus, and there's a place over here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee that you're taking us. What miracle did Jesus perform over here?
This is the miracle of Jesus casting the demons into the swine, the site called Kersey. We know this event happened directly on the Sea of Galilee because we know that the swine ran down a steep embankment and into the sea.
Jeremy, we've come to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and we've kind of climbed the hill a little bit. And I did that because I wanted us to read a passage. They came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And of course, we know this story as the story in which Jesus has compassion on this gentleman and heals him of his demons.
Now, this is a really famous story. This is the man that is possessed by Legion, and the other gospel accounts let us know that there were two men that were healed that day.
We know that he cast the demons out of the man and into a herd of pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. And of course, you can kind of picture that whole story happening right here. It's not just a cliff that goes to the edge of the water. There was a considerable distance, at least a few hundred yards, between the bottom of the embankment and the water's edge.
That just changes how I've always imagined that. That herd of swine would have rushed down this really steep hill, gone across this flat area, and then run into the sea. Normally, an animal has a sense of self-preservation. And so even though it may have survived running down a steep embankment, it would have stopped in the plain, but these thousands of pigs didn't, which further attests to the fact that there was something controlling them other than themselves. Jesus performed signs that demonstrated that he was from God, that he had control over everything and everyone, even spiritual forces like demons.
So is that what you picture when you imagine the pigs going over the cliff or the steep hill? I had always pictured in my head as a kid when we learned about Jesus healing that man, like lemmings over a cliff. I had always just pictured some sheer cliff face and these swine running off. But with this traditional location, we understand that that wasn't the case. That if that was indeed the spot, there was a steep hill, but there was this space between the steep hill and the sea. And I just want you to try to imagine Jesus as he interacts with this man as we continue to go through the text in Mark chapter 5. What I'd like to do is to read through the entire context, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter and work our way through and make several points about discipleship as we go. So let's start reading again in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. Mark records that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. A good practice as we study our Bibles is to make sure that we keep the lessons in context. So really quickly, I'd like to make sure that we hit the context of Mark chapter 5. What Mark accomplishes in chapter 5 is he's trying to communicate the compassion and the power of Jesus. Because who he interacts with here in chapter 5, the odds are really high. He's in the Decapolis, which is the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. So the odds are really high that the men that he is serving are Gentiles. So he's serving a demon-possessed Gentile man. As you continue through chapter 5, you see him, once he gets back to Capernaum, you see him interacting with two women. He's interacting with a woman who has had a flow of blood, making her ceremonially unclean for a long time, and he interacts with her. And then he goes and he raises Jairus' daughter, who has passed away, a little girl. And so in the same chapter, you have Jesus interact with this Gentile, with an unclean woman, and then with a little girl. These are people that the culture of that day, especially from a Jewish perspective, they would not have had as much attention for them. But Jesus had compassion on them and interacted with them. So I want to make sure we acknowledge that in the context of chapter 5. Now as we look at this demon-possessed man, you back up to the beginning of the chapter, it says that they get to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Depending on which account you're reading in your Gospels, there are three different names used for this same region, which is not a problem. It's either describing this city, the next closest city, or the most popular city in the area. It's like saying that I'm going to go to the Midwest, or to Indiana, or to Indianapolis, or a suburb of Indiana. We start using similar words to describe the same place. And so whether it's the Gadarenes, the Gergesenes, or the Gerasenes, they understood the location that Jesus was going to. Now, what I want to focus on as we work down through the text right here is I want you to pay attention. And I want you to pay attention to the condition that this Gentile man is in. Let's go back to the text and read verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, one of Mark's favorite phrases in the gospel, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. You have this Gentile man who is living in the first century equivalent of a graveyard. And we need to put that into Jesus' perspective and the perspective of the apostles and the disciples that are with him. From their perspective, this man is unclean 7 ways until Sunday. the Jews were considered unclean if they stepped across an unmarked grave. If they came into contact with something or someone that was dead, they were ceremonially unclean. You have this Gentile possessed by demons living amongst dead people. And he's approaching Jesus. We know from other instances, how did the apostles react when little children tried to approach Jesus sometimes? What do you think their response was to realize that this guy was approaching Jesus? He was trying to get close to Jesus. And maybe on a deeper level, just think about this for a second. This man was like a dead man walking, living amongst the dead, without any hope for help or remedy. He considered himself dead already in some way. So you have this unclean Gentile approaching Jesus the second that Jesus is stepping out of the boat. And then you continue to read down through and look at his condition. Verse 3, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. These people that were binding him were trying to help him. He had been hurting himself. He had been cutting himself. He'd been hurting himself with stones. And the people that knew him, that cared about him, tried to do what they could, but his strength was so that they couldn't help him anymore. He was supernaturally breaking the bonds apart. And you think about what kind of marks would have been left on his body from that. He was someone out of control. He was out of control. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Self-harm. He's hurting himself. Now the demons are leading him to do it, but you think about what this man must have looked like. We don't know how long he's been in this condition, but long enough that he's going to have scars and bruises and fresh cuts. And you think about what he must have looked like because he's not sleeping. It says day and night. The text mentions always. He's out crying. Now there are times on our side of Louisville, we live on 3 acres, and there's a huge wood behind us, that we can hear the coyotes at night. And you can hear them howling and crying. It spooked me the first night that I heard it. Now I kind of like it. It's haunting and beautiful, as long as they're not near my property. You imagine if you lived in that area to have heard this grown man in torture and torment, night and day, howling and crying and not sleeping. What happens to us when we don't get sleep? Short-tempered. Emotions are right on the surface. We tend to make poor decisions because our ability to reason is compromised. You know, people have done studies about comparing people who are driving under the influence and people who drive with a lack of sleep. And they're comparable. This man is not sleeping. And you think about what he must have looked like, just exhausted. And then, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And it's not that he just rushed Jesus, because what verse 7 includes is crying out with a loud voice. Have you ever met somebody that just didn't have volume control? When they spoke to you, they didn't have volume control. You know, we tell our kids, when you're inside, use your inside voice. I'm right here. You don't have to yell. I'm right here. And some people just never figure out or find their inside voice. You meet them, "Hi, my name is Tom." But they don't have an inside voice. Maybe it has to do with their hearing or something else. Could you imagine this naked, bruised and beat up, exhausted Gentile from the tombs rushing at the boat, and as he approaches, without any sense of volume, cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" How do you think the apostles felt about that greeting? I would have been terrified. But that's who approaches Jesus. And we've talked about how this chapter emphasizes the compassion of Jesus. It doesn't fluster Jesus. Jesus interacts with the man. And I've been in Bible classes where people have struggled with who was speaking at this point, because it talks about the man was speaking. But you understand the questions weren't his questions. The legion is speaking through the man. But there's something about the man's will that's still there because he approaches Jesus. So you have this competition of what's going on. The man wants healing, but the demons don't. And you just see this man in conflict, inner turmoil. And I can't imagine being someone possessed by 2,000 demons. Now, they beg him to leave them alone, and they beg him, send us into the swine. Jesus allows them to do that. And then there are some herdsmen in verse 14 who see it. And they're terrified. And at the end of the day, we're going to come back to the rest of the text and slow down in just a little bit. But at the end of the day, when Jesus goes to leave, the man who has been healed asks to go with him. And isn't that the heart of discipleship? I want to go where Jesus is. I'll follow Jesus anywhere, is what we just sang before the lesson. Because Carlin understood the nature of discipleship and picked that hymn. So what are some lessons about discipleship that we can learn from this man as we continue to work our way through the text? The first is this, and it's assumed. It's not stated in chapter 5, but if you understand your Bible and the nature of discipleship, you see it here. The first mark of discipleship is this idea. It's this idea of trust. To be someone's disciple, you have to trust the one that you are following. And that concept goes all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We have these people who came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Because they recognized that someone had done something they did not have the power to do. The man knew that too. And because of that, he placed his trust in Jesus. You look at Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist said this about trust. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The psalmist in the Old Testament understood that my trust needs to go toward God. What's interesting when you get to the Gospels is Jesus then says, the trust that you used to place in God, you now place in me. And so you have a passage like this in John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Have faith in me. Trust in me. Jesus places himself there with God. You have to understand that that's axiomatic to discipleship. And that is at play in this man's life. And you think about what they're interacting with here. These people who come out in verse 15, they came to see Jesus. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They weren't afraid when they saw all the corpses of the 2,000 pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee. That's not what made them afraid. What made them afraid was recognizing what Jesus had done. This out of control, bruised and beat up, naked man was now sitting, which means he has self-control. His free will is reestablished. He's clothed, he's leaving his clothes on, and he's in his right mind. Jesus is the focus of what's going on there. Jesus did something that these people couldn't do. And so, this man placed his trust in Jesus as much as he knew about Jesus. He's just met him. There are a lot of things about Jesus that he did not learn on this day. But what he did learn on this day is that this Jewish man who came to his side of the sea was able to do something supernatural that no one else in his world was able to do. And so he placed his faith in him. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then you're going to need to trust Jesus. And there's something I want to say about that really quick. And every time I give this lesson, I stop at this point and share this. And I wish earlier in my life I had stopped to share with you what I'm about to share with you. Placing our faith in Jesus is non-negotiable. We have to believe that He is. And we have to place our trust in Christ. But what I did not appreciate in my younger years, I appreciate now after preaching for 2 decades. While trust is essential, trust is more costly for some people than others. And this is what I mean by that. There are some people, because of what they have experienced in life, whether due to their own choices or choices that other people have made around them, that have shattered their trust. They don't trust anybody. They struggle with trust. Is trust still essential? 100%. But trust for that person is more costly. It's harder. It requires deeper surrender. It's not as easy. And we need to be sympathetic toward that. I have been at the bedside of a lady passing away, struggling and fearful of her death, who, because of experiences earlier in her life, did not trust anybody. And as we tried to work with her and talk about placing her trust in God, she tearfully said, "I want to, but I can't." That's not a true statement, but there's some truth in it. It was harder for her. It was harder. But it's still what God called her to. And so what I want to say is this: for people who have had their trust abused so badly, we understand that. But there's a huge difference between placing your trust in God and placing your trust in people. God never breaks your trust. Ever. God never lets you down. God will not hurt you the way other people who are just people, sinful, broken people, hurt you. And that's easy to say, but that's hard to learn, depending on the life that you've lived. So whatever you've experienced in your life, you have a choice. And it may be hard and it may be scary, but consider placing your trust in God, because it is worth the risk. It's worth the risk. There's such a great example of trust. You can think about a lot of different illustrations. There's one that's a true story, and I want to share it with you. There was a television program in 1988 that was covering the Winter Olympics, and they did a featurette on blind skiers. Has anyone here ever been downhill skiing? 1, 2, 3. Okay, Justin's been skiing. Even for those of us who have been skiing, even those of us who have been multiple times, there is a fear of death going down a slippery, icy, snowy hill on a couple of sticks. There's just a fear of death there. I cannot imagine trying to do that blind. But this featurette in 1988 was on this group that had trained blind skiers for slalom skiing. And what they had done is they paired the blind skier with a sighted skier. And the responsibility of the sighted skier was to communicate direction as they went. So they would tell them left or right. They'd tell them how hard to push on their ski to change their angle. Now, I'm sure they probably weren't going as fast as a sighted skier. But you imagine the amount of trust that the blind skier had to place in the sighted skier to be going down that hill and obeying those directions. That's us with God. There are things about life that we cannot see and that we don't know, but God does. And so, despite the fact that we can't see, we place our trust in the one who does. We listen to His word and to His instruction. Now, coming back to the text. Coming back to the text. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He begged him that he might be with him. Have you ever known someone that saved someone's life and the amount of gratitude that was expressed? Imagine being this man who was as good as dead. He was living in a graveyard. No one in his circle could help him anymore. And Jesus did. In less than 5 minutes, Jesus did. And if you met someone like that, don't you think you'd want to get to know them and know more about them? Who was this man and where did he come from and what was he doing? Where was he going? What was he like? He wants to go. And that is at the core of discipleship. The idea of following. Disciples follow. And there are so many passages that we could talk about. We could talk about Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Where Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or a parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or Matthew 19, verse 21. Where Jesus is interacting with a rich young ruler and said, if you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There's a cost involved there. But disciples, after trusting Jesus, will follow him. And that doesn't necessarily mean, as in this man's case, that he's going to get into a physical boat and go to the same place geographically that Jesus went. But the idea is, I'm going to go and live the way that Jesus lived. If Jesus would do a certain thing, then I am going to follow him in that way of life. I'm going to follow his priorities. I'm going to follow his loves. I'm going to follow the things that he despises. But I'm going to follow my Lord. Disciples follow Jesus. Very closely associated with that. Verse 19. He did not permit him. Let me back up there for a second. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Have you ever expressed a deep-seated, heartfelt desire and have someone say no? This man has just been saved. His life has been given back to him by Jesus. Surely he would let this man go with him. He expresses his desire. The text says he begged to go with him. You get the idea of pleading and imploring. And the text just simply says he did not permit him. He actually said, go home. And in the next verse, he went away. We're going to have more to say about this later on in the weekend. We have a lesson on the idea of submission. And there was no way for this man to understand this about Jesus just yet. But we know from a larger perspective, this man is actually demonstrating the heart of Christ and the character trait of Christ. He's demonstrating godly submission. So I know we might be getting the cart before the horse a little bit here, but think about this. Disciples will learn from and imitate Jesus. Disciples will become like the one that they're following. That's also axiomatic to the idea of discipleship. I'm not just blindly following. I'm trying to become like the one I'm following. He's my teacher. He's my instructor. We shouldn't be shocked to see this man possess this kind of quality. And you think about the passages that reinforce that idea. You've got passages like what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at the end of the chapter and into chapter 11, where he says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul says, my goal in life is to become more and more and more like Jesus, and yours should be that same goal. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And in that context, he's talking about learning how to suffer the way that Jesus suffered. Or Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." Disciples are trying to be like the one they follow. We're trying to be like Jesus. Let's go back to verse 19. "He did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim." The idea in the Greek is to preach, to evangelize is the verb. To evangelize in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Do you know what disciples do? Disciples make other disciples. Disciples make other disciples. Have you ever been intimidated by the idea of evangelism? Maybe you're afraid that as you interact with people, they're going to ask you questions that you don't have the answers to. That's going to happen. Try raising kids 10 times a day. I don't know. But that's kind of scary when you're talking about your faith. You're talking about your faith that influences your daily life and the trajectory of your life and the ultimate goal of your life. That's kind of scary to put yourself out there and have someone ask a question that you might not be able to answer. Or maybe it's even a little bit more intimidating to think about them rejecting you for what you may believe. And so we're just kind of scared to put ourselves out there. And I'll tell you, the more secular and postmodern our world becomes, the more left it goes. 2 years ago, I did not know anything about the concept of cancel culture. That's going to happen with evangelism. You put yourself out there and you talk about God and you talk about the truth of His Word and you talk about Christ and who He is, there are people that are going to become hostile because you say those things. But you know what? This man, after just a part of a day, just knowing a fraction about the man who helped him, all he did was share what God had done for him. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't have all the answers about the incarnation. Didn't have all the answers that I'm sure he wished he had, but he could do one thing. He could tell others what God had done for him. That's it. And every single Christian in this room, I don't know where you're at in your level of knowledge about Christ or God, or the inspiration of His Word, or various doctrines, I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. You know what God has done for you. That's all you need to do to start. You just tell people what God has done for you. Disciples make other disciples. And you think about passages that emphasize that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Or Acts chapter 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Disciples make other disciples. I told somebody, as we were visiting before the sermon, that out of all of the lessons, this is perhaps one of my favorites. Because of this fifth and final point that the text makes. The text makes this point. Because we don't always see it, because we don't always make contextual connections. So just for a second, we're going to leave chapter 5. Just for a second. And I want us to go backwards to chapter 4. And I want to look at verse 35. "On that day, When evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." He means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who hasn't taught this? We've all taught this. Jesus calming the storm. We teach it to our kids, and we should. But we teach it in this little sanitized, isolated paragraph. That's not the way Mark meant for us to read it. Because what you have, do you have Jesus demonstrating his power over creation, over nature? Yes, absolutely. But there's more to it than that. Jesus gets into a boat, and they don't know where or why they're going. They're just going. And on the way, the storm happens. But then you look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea. And as soon as he gets out of the boat, there's a demon-possessed man, and Jesus heals him. But then what happens? Verse 17, the people of the area began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. You come down to verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, where he had started from in chapter 4, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. What just happened? What just happened? Let's track this really quick. Jesus started in chapter 4 in Capernaum, the town that he was living in during his earthly ministry. He's in Capernaum, and he gets in the boat, and he sails across the sea. He goes through a storm, gets out of the boat, with Mark's focus, heals a demon-possessed Gentile, gets back in the boat, and goes home. Have you ever had anyone ask, or have you ever wondered, if Jesus was only able to save one person, would he still have come down from heaven? And Mark chapter 5 says yes. Jesus crossed the stormy sea to heal and save a single demon-possessed Gentile and then go home. And if he was willing to do that for that man, then he was willing to do that for you. This is what I want you to appreciate. That I hope at the end of this lesson, you love Jesus even more. Jesus was willing to cross a stormy sea to heal one demon-possessed Gentile. He loves you enough to leave heaven, to give you the option and the opportunity to respond to his love and his sacrifice. That's how much he loves you. With all of the discomfort and the temptation that came with that life. And he still chose that. That's impressive to me. And to make a point that John makes over in 1 John. Do you know what disciples do? Disciples abide in the love of Christ. The more I come to realize that Jesus loves me, and his sacrifice for me, and we actually have a lesson coming up this weekend that talks about biblical love. We're going to get there on Sunday. But the more I appreciate that, the more secure I am in my relationship with Christ. I want to abide. I want to live right there. Disciples abide in the love of Christ. Let's close with an invitation. And then we'll have the song and then question and answer. There's something else textually in chapter 5, and I don't know if you caught it. I didn't emphasize it too much as I read it. But let's do that now. As we come down through, Mark is challenging us with what we're going to do with Jesus. He's challenging us with what we're going to do with Jesus. You look at verse 10. The demon-possessed man, and how does Legion respond to Jesus? He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 12, they begged him, saying, instead, send us into the pigs. You have legion begging Jesus, leave us alone. And Jesus honored that request. And then you get down to verse 17. You have the townspeople who are amazed. They don't know how to explain what they're witnessing. They acknowledge that something powerful and supernatural has happened, but they're terrified, and in their fear, they began to beg Jesus to leave them alone. And so Jesus did. He got in the boat and went back to Capernaum. But then when you get to verse 18, the man who had been spared from Legion, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. Three different groups of people interact with Jesus. Two of them don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And they ask Jesus, leave us alone, go away from us. And Jesus will honor that request. Jesus will not force discipleship on you. But then you have this man that appreciates and understands what he does about Christ, and he wants discipleship. But that's a choice you've got to make. There's something amazing and there's something terrifying in that. The terrifying thing is, if you don't want Christ, you won't have Christ. But on the judgment day, you should be terrified that you're not in Christ. That His sacrifice is not atoned for you. But if your desire, if your heart's desire is to be a disciple of Jesus, He's provided a way. And that's what's amazing. So the question that Mark is asking us as the readers of this gospel is, how are we going to respond to Jesus? What are we going to beg? Are we going to beg for Him to leave us, or are we going to beg to follow Him? And that's the choice that's put in front of you tonight. If there's someone that wants to become a disciple of a loving Savior who came and died for them, if you want to die to sin and to self, if you want to place your faith, your trust in Christ and be baptized into Him, you can do that tonight. Or maybe you've recognized that as a disciple, you've stopped learning from Him and you've stopped imitating Him. You can change that tonight by repenting. And if you are a disciple, I hope you've grown in your love for who it is you're following. Whatever your need is, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.